At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25, and verses 1 through 13. Matthew, chapter 25, and verses 1 through 13. Let's hear now the Word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This morning we'll continue our series on the parable of the 10 virgins. And without giving a full review of our layout for this series of sermons, we're just going to be focusing on the first aspect here, which is that the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 1, we're seeing here a description of the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And here we find a description of it as consisting of 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. We said that this is describing what should be the characteristics of those who credibly profess faith in Christ. That this is describing what a true professing member of Christ's church ought to be, what the requirements for that ought to be. And we've seen that a credibly professing Christian is a spiritual virgin, and we looked at the implications of that, this idea of a single-mindedness, a pure-heartedness, and so on, a love for Christ, which we see the Bible affirming. We also saw that every credibly professing Christian has a lamp, has a light, the Word of God as a lamp for their feet and a light for their path. They have a knowledge of the Scripture that they can articulate, and they have a life of good works that causes their life to shine in a dark world. We saw that. We also saw that when we were summarizing this point, we saw that there were two other qualifications here, that they are going out to meet the bridegroom and that they're going out to meet him together as an assembly of virgins. So this morning, with God's help, we'll be looking at that third qualification, that they're going out to meet the bridegroom. In other words, they're awaiting all 10 of them, even the 5 foolish virgins who go to hell and the 5 wise virgins who go to heaven, figuratively speaking. All of them are awaiting the bridegroom's return. And we'll get to the main doctrinal proposition that comes out of that in a moment, but I want us to just get a sense of why this is important today, because I believe that just as the previous aspects of this parable have been extremely relevant for us in the church today in America, Even so, this aspect is crucial for us to understand, especially given our context, because there's a crisis in the church today with respect to the return of Christ. There are many reasons to be concerned about the church today, especially in Western society and in America, concerning Christ's return. Why? Well, think about it. There are many cults, pseudo-Christian cults, heretics, false teachers that have corrupted this doctrine, that have hijacked this doctrine in order to enslave people to false doctrine, to false gospels, to false understandings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most common tactics that the devil uses to lure people into false religious organizations that bear the name of Christ. It is to attach the teaching of that group with the end times or the second coming of Christ. That's why the Mormon church is referred to as the Latter-day Saints, because the devil is using this idea of future prophetic fulfillment, the latter days, the return of Christ, to lure people in, to lure in people who do understand that the return of Christ is very important, as we'll see. And so Satan uses this as a bait to lure people in who have some interest in the return of Christ, and there's a bait and switch, and they end up in a false church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which is really not an accurate term. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. They're false teachers. But we can perhaps call them the Watchtower. The Watchtower. Well, of course, they have their doctrine of the 144,000, referring to the book of Revelation. Of course, they're trying to say that their church, their religious organization, is somehow associated with these end times events that are related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other groups, cults and heretics, that have set dates for the return of Christ. And then, of course, I think even the Watchtower did this at one point. And then, of course, when Christ doesn't physically, visibly return, they come up with some kind of spiritual explanation for why he didn't return in a physical, visible way. But even today, we're not just talking about 19th century cults. We're talking about teachers today, even on the television, who set dates for Christ's return and who gather a following to themselves, even bringing people outside of the visible church because of some end-time delusion that they have regarding the second coming, and in most cases, setting a date, as I said. So you have all of these people corrupting and hijacking the second coming of Christ. You also have a second category of what I would call misinformed evangelical preachers and teachers who are true Christians and who do understand to a large degree the gospel of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ, but who, because of their misinformation, because of their confusion about what those doctrines actually entail concerning the end times, have distorted and overcomplicated the doctrine of Christ's return by turning it into this complex series of charts and graphs. And now it's not just the return of Christ, singular, but there are all kinds of returns of Christ. There's a return of Christ in the clouds, and then 7 years of tribulation, and then a return of Christ to reign in Jerusalem, and then fire from heaven at the last day, and all of these complicated things, which really were pretty much became prevalent within the last 200 years. And so people are confusing this doctrine when the Bible says it's very simple. Christ will return and judge the world. It's very simple, but it has been complicated and distorted by well-meaning, faithful Christians otherwise who are misinformed. In addition to that, there's been an overreaction among Reformed Christians, because you see, many of us have seen the cults and the heretics hijacking this doctrine and basically leading people to hell. We've seen misinformed evangelical teachers confusing it and complicating it, and perhaps we were raised in a church like that. And so while we recognize these are brothers and sisters in Christ, at the same time, We're just fed up with the doctrine of Christ's second coming because we've seen it abused so many times right before our very eyes. And we felt deceived by many people who have tried to teach us this doctrine. And so now the Reformed Church is in many cases full of people that have largely begun to shy away from this doctrine. And some of these people become pastors, and some pastors become disillusioned and join the party, and now they're shying away from Christ's second coming. And so now what really is the great and glorious hope of the Church of Jesus Christ, to which we ought always to be looking, we ought always to be anticipating it? This is, in terms of the New Testament, one of the most, if not the most, significant and emphasized doctrine that you'll find. And yet it's now sort of put in the corner, left in the shadows, collecting dust. But in addition to that, because this doctrine has not been preached and emphasized in Reformed churches the way it ought to have been, and because some people's overreaction is shooting even far beyond just shying away from it, we're seeing growing numbers of professing Christians who have come to doubt or even deny Christ's return at all. And so they're saying, people have deceived me concerning this doctrine, and they're not being instructed regularly from the pulpit about this great and glorious hope. And then there are teachers that arise that are spreading ideas of doubting or denying Christ's return, and they are sucked into this heretical mindset and are in danger of being deceived. So this is a great crisis in the church today. And so we need to think about it. We need to understand exactly what Jesus is saying by saying that all 10 virgins, even the 5 foolish virgins, all 10 virgins are going out to await the bridegroom's return. He's saying this. He's saying that an eager expectation of his return is absolutely essential to a credible profession of faith. An eager expectation of Christ's return is absolutely essential to a credible profession of faith. Even the foolish virgins, as well as the wise, had an eager expectation of Christ's return. Well, what do we mean with this proposition? An eager expectation of Christ's return is absolutely essential to a credible profession of faith. Let's unpack this just a little bit so that we all know what we're dealing with. When we speak of Christ's return, we're speaking of his literal, physical descent in the clouds at the last day. Every eye will see him, and he will judge the world. We're not speaking of something spiritual, mystical. We're speaking of something that is so obvious as the lightning is visible from the east to the west. Even so, the return of Christ will be visible, and he will descend in his glorified resurrection body at the last day. That's his return. He ascended in the cloud. The angel says that he'll return in the same way that he ascended, and he ascended in the clouds, so he's returning, as he says repeatedly, in the clouds. Well, what do we mean by an eager expectation of his return? Well, what we mean is that it's not just a static belief in his return. It's not enough to just say, okay, I can check the box. I believe that Jesus is coming back, therefore I fit this description. No, it's an eager, as we'll see, an eager expectation of that return. It's not just a belief. It is a heartfelt desire for that event to happen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. And then the other clarification or explanation of our proposition is that this word essential means that it is intrinsic, inherent. It is required. It must be there. Whatever profession of faith does not include a clear profession, a confident profession of Christ's second coming, an eager anticipation of Christ's second coming, cannot be validated as a credible profession of faith, because the faith includes the return of Christ. That's a major part of the faith that we're contending for. Read the book of Jude, contending for the faith, and look at what he talks about in there. This is part of the faith once delivered to God's people, and it's a major part, an essential part. Well, let's move on to demonstrate and prove that an eager expectation of Christ's return is absolutely essential to a credible profession of faith. Let's demonstrate this the only way that we can as believers, which is by examining the Scriptures. And in particular, we're going to examine a series of observations that we draw from various passages in the New Testament. So this is going to be a bit lengthy, relatively speaking. We'll try to hit these points quickly, but there's a lot of them. There are a lot of these points. We are going to beat the dead horse because I don't want anybody trying to get that horse back up and ride it off the cliff. All right? So we're going to deal with this once and for all and put it on the internet. And all right. So what does the New Testament say about this proposition, about the second coming of Christ? Well, the first thing we can see in the New Testament right off the bat is that the true Christian is one who eagerly awaits Christ's return. Now, that's our proposition, but I just want us to see that this is drawn from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I once had a professor tell me in class that the Bible never speaks of the second coming. And, here it does. Here it does speak of him coming, appearing a second time. That is biblical language. And notice that believers are referred to as those who eagerly wait for him. So being saved and eagerly waiting for Christ are equivalent. You can't have one without the other. Because to be a true Christian is to eagerly await Christ's return. We're also told that the true Christian is one who genuinely loves Christ's return. If you're a true Christian, if you have a credible profession of faith, it will be evident in your life that you not only believe in the second coming of Christ, you love it. You cling to it. You won't let it go. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Not just who love it at the last day, but who loved it, who have loved it during their life. Because to be a true Christian is to genuinely love the Lord's appearing. In addition, the true Christian waits for Christ's return as a principal element of his or her Christian life. The Christian life is inseparable from this idea of waiting for the return of Christ. In fact, you see this in the conversion of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. I'll begin in verse 9. Listen to how Paul describes the conversion of these Thessalonians. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who does Jesus deliver from the wrath to come? Those who are turned from idolatry to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And it's a bit of a rabbit trail, but why did Israel worship the golden calf? I think we've mentioned this before, but why did Israel worship the golden calf? They weren't patiently waiting for the mediator to come down from the mountain, and so they fell into idolatry. This is telling us That the true Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of him, giving him that living hope to expect and anticipate the physical, visible return of Christ in the clouds. And that's what draws him and lures him away from idolatry, and that's what keeps him from idols. It's waiting for the Son from heaven. That's really an intrinsic element of the Christian life. That's what it means to be a virgin who goes out to meet the bridegroom. In addition, the true Christian regards Christ's return as his or her chief object, his or her chief goal, and his or her great and glorious hope. So if you have a credible profession of faith, it's evident in your life that Christ's return is your object, your goal, and your hope. Let's look at the Apostle Paul giving his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we're familiar with this, that he counts all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He suffers the loss of all things and counts it as rubbish that he may gain Christ, that he may have the righteousness of Christ by faith, up through verse 9. But notice verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now listen, he continues, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold on me. Well, Paul, why did Christ Jesus lay hold on you? What is that attainment, that goal to which you've been appointed as an heir of salvation? What is your end, your object, your goal, your hope? He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What things are ahead? He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He goes on to describe this at the end of the chapter, contrasting it with those who find their satisfaction in their belly and in this world. But he says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. There's that resurrection that he's seeking to attain to, that he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So his object, his goal, his hope is Christ's return and that glorified resurrection body which Paul will inhabit and enjoy for all eternity with Christ. He's eagerly awaiting that. And when he writes to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, he says something that really might be the high watermark, the pinnacle of all the statements that you could make about the return of Christ in terms of its significance in the Christian faith. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now notice, this is the grace of God that brings salvation. These are the truths that salvation involves. These are the things that mark salvation. It says, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So who are true Christians? What are they? They're marked by a looking and anticipating of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord and Savior from heaven. In fact, true Christians are so eager to see Christ return that they mourn and groan and cry out for that return. This is something that the Bible teaches. In fact, we see it in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. People are asking why Jesus' disciples don't fast. And he says, look, well, they're with the bridegroom. They're with the Messiah. They're rejoicing in my presence, but there will come a time when I will be taken away. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, they'll be mourning, they'll be fasting, they'll be anticipating the Lord's return. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. What does Paul say when he finds himself overwhelmed with his own besetting sins, even as a Christian? He says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? So yes, there's grace in this life to help deliver him from temptation, but ultimately, this body of death is standing in the way of Paul's perfect righteousness and holiness. And it's not until his death that that body of death will be taken away and he will be made perfect in holiness as a disembodied soul in the presence of Christ. But then it's not until the last day, the resurrection, in fact, that he will receive a body of life and glory. And he goes on in the next chapter, actually, in chapter 8, verse 23, he says that we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. This is the hope that characterizes a true Christian, faith, hope, and love. Paul says, if you're saved, you were saved in this hope, groaning within yourself, eagerly awaiting the redemption of your body when you're resurrected at the last day. That's why the very end of the Bible speaks of this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say to the Lord Jesus Christ, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So we're seeking the Lord Jesus to return, but he weaves in there a call to faith. Let him who desires these things come. But in verse 20 it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So this is the expectation. Notice, the bride says come. The Spirit and the bride. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to desire his return. If you are part, or you should be part, of the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, if you meet the requirements for professing membership, if you're truly saved and part of his elect bride, however you want to put that, you will say, come, Lord Jesus. It's essential to a credible profession of faith. And in fact, for the true Christian, the thought of Christ's return is a source of sanctifying grace. There are many passages that deal with this, but we'll just look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, as Peter here is speaking of our Lord's return and of the dissolution of the heavens and the earth as we now know it at the last great day. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And he says, we're looking for Christ to return and for that new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so he's saying, if you want to grow in holiness and godly conduct, meditate on the return of Christ and on the dissolution, the burning up of all of these worldly things, and on the significance of the world to come, and you will find that that truth will be a truth that sanctifies you. In fact, the true Christian recognizes the importance of this doctrine so much that he or she clings to it, lest he or she would make shipwreck of the faith. This is something that Paul discusses, this danger of abandoning God's truth, but specifically this doctrine of Christ's return and of the resurrection of the dead at the last day, that to abandon this is to make shipwreck of the faith. It's a very dangerous thing to fall into. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, where he's giving counsel to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. These probably preachers or teachers were deposed, if not excommunicated, probably excommunicated as well, for teaching a false doctrine that caused some to make shipwreck of the faith. In other words, doctrinal shipwreck. But notice in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, we have a little bit more information. He says to Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, if you name the name of Christ, you have a duty in showing forth the work of God in your life to depart from iniquity, specifically the iniquity of denying the final resurrection that Jesus brings at his coming. And you see that Hymenaeus is named in both passages. That's why many commentators believe this is a further explanation. You had a shipwreck of the faith, now we have an overthrowing of the faith, and a duty of Timothy to shun these profane and idle babblings that increase to more ungodliness. Peter says if you think about Christ's return, it's going to make you more godly. Paul says if you don't shun this heresy of denying the second coming, then it will increase to more ungodliness. You see the logical flow here. So the true Christian is going to do just that and shun these teachings. The true Christian, in fact, according to Peter, has to endure the ridicule of unbelieving scoffers who deny Christ's return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and following. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, that's the New Testament period, so we're in the last days, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they say, well, Jesus has waited this long. It really doesn't seem to be that he's ever going to return. And so true Christians have to endure these idle babblings, these scoffings of unbelievers who deny Christ's return. They don't join with the scoffers, in other words. Well, we also see from the New Testament, this is especially relevant as we're speaking of the prerequisites for coming to the Lord's table. The New Testament actually says that the true Christian communes at the Lord's table by faith in anticipation of Christ's return. You can't come to the Lord's table worthily if you're not coming expecting the Lord to return, anticipating by faith the marriage supper of the Lamb, anticipating when Christ will drink anew with his people at that great wedding feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There's a self-conscious awareness That what we're doing at the Lord's table is in anticipation of the return of Christ at the last day. And we can't do that if we don't believe that. And if we're not eagerly expecting that, it would be hypocrisy, it would be self-contradiction, and it would be the kind of unworthy partaking that Paul speaks of and says that there would be judgment from God. To profess the faith and deny that faith at the same time is a problem. Now, there are certain objections that people might raise to our proposition. This idea that an eager expectation of Christ's return is absolutely essential to a credible profession of faith. Some people might object, and they might say, you know, you're going too far. Isn't this extreme? Isn't this extreme? Is this really a salvation issue? That's how people often put this. Is this really a salvation issue? And I'm not sure we really need to use that kind of language. I'm not sure really what that means. Perhaps they mean that there are certain things Christians disagree about that are not quite as significant that we can agree to disagree about. But my friends, if you're saved, you're going to take every commandment of God seriously. We may disagree, but I don't think we want to say that any of God's commandments are lacking in significance. Jesus said that kind of mindset leads us to become the least in the kingdom of heaven. To relax and downplay even the least of the commandments. But we'll take it at face value. Is this really a salvation issue? After all, this is just eschatology. This is just the doctrine of the last things or the end times. Well, we've seen from Hebrews chapter 6 in previous messages that part of the elementary doctrine of Christ is eternal judgment and the resurrection of the dead. So you can't understand the gospel or even the most basic doctrines of Christ without having a basic eschatology. We also understand that without an understanding of eschatology, you can't understand the gospel. I mean, what does it mean in John 3:16 when it says that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? What does it mean to perish? What does it mean to have everlasting life? If we don't understand Christ's return and eternity in heaven, eternity in hell, eschatology, if we don't understand the basics, we can't make sense even of the most basic verse in the Bible describing the gospel message. Jesus in John chapter 6 summarizes the gospel in this way. Chapter 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." My friends, that's an integral, essential part of the good news. Jesus puts that in with the rest of the gospel. It's not just, I believe I'm forgiven, but I will be raised up at the last day. If I don't believe in Christ's return and in that resurrection, I don't believe the gospel. Somebody else might say, well, if belief in Christ's return is essential to saving faith or to a credible profession of faith, then how could the Old Testament saints be saved? You're saying they were saved by faith, but you're saying that faith includes a conviction of Christ's return. Well, there are a number of ways to answer this. We could point to the progressive way that God reveals himself in the Bible and throughout history so that certain doctrines may be included in seed form early on, but eventually grow and blossom into the fullness of New Testament revelation as we see in the verses we've been looking at in the New Testament. And so, of course, New Testament Christians have been given more and will be required to understand and believe more about this essential doctrine, whereas Old Testament saints will be required to have less knowledge because they were given less revelation concerning that doctrine. And yet I would submit to you that if this is an objection you would make, that you should not impute your own ignorance to the Old Testament saints, because in fact, the Old Testament saints were far less ignorant than many people think that they were. They were far more knowledgeable about these things. In fact, we find Job in Job chapter 19, when he professes his faith at his darkest hour, Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So there's a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer. Okay, so that means he has to be related to Job. So there's, you know, we have a lot of doctrines that are coming out of this, perhaps the incarnation as well. But he understands there's a Redeemer at the last day who will stand on the earth and will raise him to life, and he will look upon this Redeemer with his resurrected eyeballs. Job knew a lot more than we give him credit for, but it didn't begin with Job. The book of Jude tells us that even back so far as the days of Enoch, there was an understanding of the Lord's return. In Jude, chapter, well, there's really no chapter, it's just all one chapter, but Jude verse 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men," these are ungodly men he's warning him against, "also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So, my friends, he connects this then with our understanding of the Lord's return. So here you have Enoch who's prophesying, not about the flood, but about the return of Christ thousands and thousands of years, even before the first coming of Christ. So let's not assume that the Old Testament saints were as ignorant as some people claim them to be. Seems like at least some of them had a very significant understanding of this doctrine. Well, somebody else might say this, "Are you really saying that all who doubt the doctrine of our Lord's return are unregenerate? Are you really saying that?" And my response to that is no. We're not saying that. We're not saying that everyone who doubts our Lord's return is unregenerate. The Bible makes a distinction between false and heretical teachers, and on the other hand, those who come under the influence of these false teachers, those who imbibe this spirit of error, those who are confused by it and led astray by it and caused to stumble by it, but who are still regenerate and can still be reclaimed and restored as brethren. For instance, in the book of Galatians, you have a classic example where false teachers came into Galatia, into a church that understood the gospel of free grace, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and these false teachers said, "You need to be circumcised to be right with God." And the Apostle Paul writes a letter to them to address this problem. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So he's saying, you're being turned away, you're in a process of being led astray. But he's not saying that they're unregenerate. He goes on, he says it's a different gospel, which is not another, because it's not good news. Circumcision as a prerequisite for justification, that's not a gospel, that's not good news. But he says there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. So those who trouble the confused believer who's being led astray by heresy is the one who is accursed, the one who is anathematized, the one who is to be handed over to Satan, because they're troubling God's people with error. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul addresses the people who are being deceived here. Not the deceivers. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So it's a big deal. He's saying you're being led astray, you're being perverted by these false teachers, you're being bewitched, you're giving up the wisdom of the gospel for foolishness and folly. It's a problem, it's dangerous. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. All the effort, all the hours of discipleship, everything that was poured into the planting of these Galatian congregations, he's saying, I'm afraid for you. So here, this is what we're saying. It's a big deal to be led astray by heresy. It's a big deal to be bewitched and to be a foolish Galatian, as it were. And the leaders of the church need to be afraid for those people, lest they have labored for them in vain. So yes, it does take away the credible profession of faith until the person repents and embraces the truth. But it's more of a fear than a confirmed conviction that that person is unregenerate. It's just a fear that motivates gracious invitations and instruction toward that person. And so in chapter 5, and we'll conclude with this, but chapter 5 of Galatians says this, stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Notice he's addressing them as brethren, seeking to reclaim them, not writing them off, though he's afraid for them. He goes on, verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He says, you have become estranged from Christ who have attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, it's interesting here, we're mixing our allusions, but the very next verse he says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So there's an emphasis on the second coming. But you see, the point is, yes, I'll address you as brothers. Yes, I will make that attempt to reclaim you, but I'm going to warn you as well that if you embrace this and you do not shun it and you don't cast it away as an unclean thing in time, then you will be estranged from Christ and you will have fallen from grace. So there's an urgency. There's not a confirmed conviction that the person is unregenerate, but there is an urgency in warning them of what will be the inevitable result if they continue to deny the virgin birth, or the cross of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, or the return of Christ, because the Bible puts all of these things in that same essential category. There are many applications we could make, but we've run out of time. I would simply urge you to meditate on this doctrine. Don't allow the false teachers and preachers, don't allow the corruptors and the hijackers of religion to cause you to be embittered toward this doctrine, to be afraid of this doctrine, to shy away from it, because in it we find on a daily basis the greatest source of uplifting, of encouragement, of sanctifying grace, and of the increase of our faith and repentance, perhaps than any other doctrine that we might ever consider. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would speak for itself and that you would cause it to order and to transform our minds and our thinking, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to give us a sensible urgency and anticipation of that great and blessed hope that we have of his return. We pray that where there is confusion, where there are heretics leading astray those that we love, we pray that you would give grace, that your word would be a lamp and a light to lead them in paths of truth and righteousness, to rekindle an eagerness to await the Lord's return. For his sake, amen.